we are talking, as we go through Mark's Gospel, about the Jesus that Mark wants us to see. You see that when we look at any scripture, we are looking at words that are brought to us by a man who is inspired by God. And just as when you hear a prophetic word today, the Holy Spirit is speaking to us, but there is something of the man in it. And here in Mark's Gospel, which we believe to have been the first Gospel ever committed to paper, we believe that Matthew and Luke drew on Mark's Gospel to some extent, and John wrote his own thing much later. But Mark's Gospel, we think, was written in maybe AD 66 or 67, sometime in the late 60s, before AD 70, before Jerusalem was sacked. And we understand that Peter had a lot of input into Mark, and that Peter and Mark, towards the end of Peter's life, were working together in Rome. And so we sort of believe that Mark wrote his gospel, if not in Rome, he wrote it to the Roman Christians first, who were in the midst of the most terrible persecution that anyone can remember facing under the realm of, under the rule of Nero, who used to wrap them in oily rags, in tar-covered rags, and stand them in his garden and light them. And we celebrate them each November the 5th with our Roman candles. But actually, what we are talking about is the death of Christians. And so, Mark's Gospel was written with the backdrop of terrible persecution for Christians. And he wrote it not wanting us to understand who Jesus was. And I think it's important today that we also understand the Jesus that Mark was introducing to the early church. This is a next generation on. You know, Jesus has gone to heaven in AD 33 to 36, somewhere in that region. And this is written 30 years later. And Mark is introducing Jesus to a generation that never knew him. Some are still alive, but the vast majority of the Christians never had met Jesus. So what is he wanting us to understand? The first thing is he wants us to understand that Jesus is a God of forgiveness. That Jesus forgives. There is forgiveness in the blood of Jesus. Why do I get this from? Well, in this particular account, he talks about the healing of a paralytic man. Now, notice that he says he had gone home to Capernaum, which tells us that Jesus no longer lived in Nazareth. He lived in his own house in Capernaum. And you say, where did he get the money from for a house? Well, Jesus was a carpenter. And carpenters were primarily house builders, because houses were made of wood. A bit of stone, but a lot of wood. And Jesus had probably moved to Capernaum, built his own place, maybe built it on to a number of other houses that other people had built, so that he was probably living in a community area, so that there were lots of ways people could gather around his house. So he tells us about the healing of this paralyzed man. And Mark particularly tells us that he didn't say to the paralyzed man immediately, pick up your bed and walk. But Jesus initially said to him, son, your sins are forgiven. Now, it's an interesting aside that Mark does this very particular thing by pointing this out to us in the second chapter of his work, that this is something that Jesus did. Why does he do this? Because he's wanting us to understand that Jesus forgives. Now, Jesus is using the language of absolution here. This is the language that a priest would have used. If you sinned, you took a sacrifice to the temple, and the priest would kill your sacrifice, and he would sprinkle some of the blood on the altar, and he would tell you that you had been forgiven. And some of them were very, very annoyed that Jesus used this language of absolution, because Jesus seemed to be usurping the job of the priest. He was using language that only a priest should use, and this was inappropriate because Jesus came from Judah, not from Levi. He didn't come from the priestly line, he came from the kingly line. This man, Jesus, had not slain any lamb for this paralytic, although he was about to become the Lamb of God. He was already the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world, it tells us in another place. But Jesus was about to become the sacrifice for sin for all. And Jesus wants us to understand that he had authority to forgive sins. Priests had to follow a strict regime of ticking boxes. And even then, they could only say it was in accordance with the covenants of God's word. But Jesus had the absolute authority and right to forgive sins. And that is why Jesus looks at this paralyzed man and sees in him a bigger need than the need he has to be able to walk and to lift his arms and to do anything. Jesus sees in him a need for forgiveness, and so he deals with the greatest need first. How wonderful it is that God can look at us this morning and see our need. He knows exactly what we need, and he can speak into our need. Thank God for that. Only God could forgive sin. So either Jesus is telling the truth and he's God, or he's blaspheming. And then the Pharisees and the scribes would have been correct in accusing Jesus. But not only is Jesus telling the truth, Jesus is the truth. He is the way, he is the truth, he is the life. Jesus is able to forgive sin. In fact, he's the only one who can forgive sin. We no longer need a priest. We don't need someone to intercede to God for us. We just need to call on the name of Jesus. We need to call on God, and God will forgive us in Jesus. Many times, people would believe that your state of health was directly proportional to your level of sin. In other words, if you were paralyzed like this man, it was probably because you had been a gross sinner. John's Gospel tells us about this too. In chapter 9 of John, it says, as Jesus was passing by, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples questioned him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? So it's either got to be his mum and dad's fault, it's got to be his fault. Somebody is to blame. But what Jesus says to them, this isn't about blame. This is about opportunity to heal. And he gets on and he heals the blind man. Jesus was trying to get rid of this concept that if you are in a bad way, it must be because you're a bad person. But Jesus is saying initially to this man, I forgive you. So that people around him who thought the man had been a bad man could see that Jesus would even forgive him. So this is a very powerful discourse that takes place. Jesus is indeed the forgiver of sins. And this is a key part of the message of the gospel in the 21st century. Is Jesus still forgives sin? You can say that you haven't committed any sin. Or you can say that your infractions are insignificant compared to others. You aren't a Hitler. You haven't been a murderer. You haven't done horrible, horrible things. But the Bible says in Romans 3 verse 23, all have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God. We are all sinners. And you can say, well, I don't like that word. I don't like someone calling me a sinner. Well, hard luck, it's true. What we all need to do is recognize the truth of God's word. And when God speaks to us and says, you are a sinner, then we have to do the one thing that he is the only person who can do, and we have to call on the forgiver. So the one who can forgive us. And the Bible says that the wages of sin is death, but, and it's a huge but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ. God will not only forgive you, but he will elevate you to live with him forever and ever. This is good news. Of course it's good news. That's why it's the gospel. It's because Jesus is a forgiver. It's pointless denying sin and trading differences in sin and saying, well, my neighbour, she's an awful person. God is not interested in what you think about other people. God knows other people. God is interested in what you will admit about yourself. He offers us Christ, Jesus, who died, made himself a sacrifice for our sin. All we have to do is accept the sacrifice that is on offer. You know, we can't come up with a plan B. We can't. We could try plan X, Y, and Z, and we still wouldn't come up with a solution for sin. But God has made a way. And all we have to do is say, yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. And God will forgive. However, this is not a sin, then get absolution so you can carry on sinning. You know, part of the reason that we had the Reformation was that people would go to priests and pay money for a certificate that guaranteed them their sins forgiven for a period of time. And you've got to ask yourself, whoever thought that would work, I don't know. But we can't do that. We can't buy forgiveness and then be all right. It's not like we can go to confession on a Sunday and then live like hell for a week and go to confession the following Sunday and it'll all be right again. That is not the sort of forgiveness that Jesus offers. Jesus offers a forgiveness where he says to us, go and sin no more. Jesus offers us a forgiveness where he calls on us to stop doing that thing that was wrong. And he even helps us. He will walk with us and help us not to sin. You know, it's a wonderful thing that Jesus heals sick bodies. But how more wonderful is it when he heals sick spirits, sick souls, and presents us to his Father clean and pure again? That is a miracle. Jesus forgives all who cry out to him. You know, some people, I remember many years ago someone saying to me, I don't think it's right that that man is standing up and saying he's a Christian. He was an absolute evil piece of work. And I remember saying to them, well, if God has forgiven you, maybe God can forgive him. And you know, sometimes people do find Christ after lives of outrageous levels of sin. Look at the Apostle Paul. He says he was the greatest sinner of all. But it's not up to us to make judgments on he sins worse than me, I sin less than him, there's a pecking order here. That's not the way we should be thinking. But we should be crying out to God for forgiveness for ourselves. Forgiveness is not automatic because of the cross, but it is available to every person on this planet who calls on the name of the Lord. My second point today is not put off. On the screen there, you've got a group of people at a party. Someone's taking a selfie. I don't think they did that when Mark was writing his gospel. I don't think the mobile phones in those days had cameras built in. What you need to understand and what we need to understand is Jesus is not put off by our sin. While he was reclining at the table in Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were also guests with Jesus and his disciples, because there were many who were following him. When the scribes of the Pharisees saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" Now, you firstly need to understand, why separate tax collectors from sinners? Because tax collectors were the worst sinners of all. Now, that is not because people who collect taxes are the worst sinners. But tax collectors in those days were robbing the people for the Romans. It was a matter of oppression of the people that tax collectors took taxes from them and gave them to the Romans. But not only that, they added a bit on the top for themselves. And that is why tax collectors were wealthy people. And Jesus, we know on at least two occasions, went to have tea with a tax collector, because the tax collector could, of course, have lots of money and have lots of people to a feast. But in both cases, these men turned to God and called out for forgiveness. And Levi, we believe, is in fact Matthew himself who wrote the gospel. So, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? Why would he? Why would he eat with people who are basically treasonous traitors who are supporting the Roman Empire and also robbing the people blind? Why would Jesus do this? Well, let me tell you something. Jesus is not naive, and he isn't blind either. Jesus knew exactly what was going on in men's hearts. He was aware of their sin. But here is the great news. He will still draw near to people who will draw near to him. Jesus will not reject you out of hand. You can say, "Oh no, I have no hope. God cannot possibly forgive me. I have been so wrong." No, you're wrong. Jesus wants to forgive you. Jesus is prepared to forgive us all if we will call on his name. Zacchaeus was another evil blighter, another one of these tax collectors. Jesus hung around with Zacchaeus. In fact, he invited himself to Zacchaeus' house. What about the woman at the well? She was a promiscuous woman. She'd had five husbands, and the man she was living with was not a husband. She had a reputation so strong that she had to come to the well at a time when no one else came, in the full heat of the day. Yet Jesus was prepared to hang out with her. Jesus is prepared to hang out with me. Thank God for that. He's prepared to hang out with you. Thank God for that. And can I say something to you? If you talk to anybody about Jesus and you are able to lead them to Christ, if they are too bad a sinner, God will forgive you. But the good news is this: no one is too bad a sinner. God wants to forgive and draw near to us all. He wants to walk with us. You know, we must always do the right thing by our families. But that doesn't mean that we should allow them to be the judge of what's the right thing in our lives. But we must also be a friendly people, a hospitable people. Remember when we talked about Abraham and hospitality a few weeks ago? That was in part 7 of God's Friend. You know, we must do the right thing by people. We must be there for people. But what we mustn't do is let them tread all over us. We must go where our message will be heard. Thank God that Jesus is not put off by your sin. Otherwise, none of us would have a hope. Thank God today we do have a hope. Jesus is the forgiver. He's not put off by our sin. And he is prepared to eat with us. I like this picture because this woman is trying to persuade herself that a healthy salad would be a good food for her. Whereas there is this huge donut calling out to her, saying, please eat me. And I don't want to go there right now. Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? In those days, eating was a very social thing. It is these days, if we'll allow it. If we'll get back to eating at the table together. If we'll not go into our own rooms with our Xboxes and our DVD players and just do our own thing while we're snacking. But Paul tells us this in 1 Corinthians 15:33. Bad company corrupts good character. We know that he is quoting Menander, who himself was probably quoting Euripides, these Greek writers, Roman writers. And you say, well, if he's quoting someone else, then it isn't the word of God. Well, actually it is, because it doesn't in any way undermine the value of this as scripture, because Paul is agreeing with it. And he's saying bad company corrupts good character. In the drive for holiness, sometimes we can cut people out of our lives because we do not consider them holy enough. Now, listen to this in the context of what I'm saying. Jesus didn't act like that. And I think if Jesus didn't act like that, we ought to act like Jesus and not act like that ourselves. There are times when we separate ourselves from people, but those times are when they cannot be influenced for good, or when they are trying to character assassinate us, or they are rejecting Jesus. And the Bible says that it's okay to separate ourselves from them. When people have got it in for you, separate yourself from them. I had an incident in my own family where an aunt had it in for me and I had to separate myself from her. I never spoke to her again until the day she died. I'm not proud of that. I'm just telling you it was appropriate. It was the appropriate thing to do because she had it in for me. You know, it's a terrible thing when people reject God or reject God's people. And Jesus knew all about rejection. He was rejected by men, the scripture tells us. You could say that Jesus, being incorruptible as the Son of God, that he was safe to hang around with these bad crowds. But I don't think Jesus would ever act in a way that he would say to us, you don't act in the way I acted. I think Jesus was reaching out to people, giving them, if you like, a second chance. He, in fact, really, he was giving them a first chance. because these were people that didn't know the gospel, didn't know what he was about, didn't know the way to God, and he, the way to God, had to show himself to them. And so we too have an onus on us to reach out to people, even if they are from the bad crowd. So should we agree with bad company corrupts good character, or should we disagree with it? Well, the answer is we should always agree with Scripture, but we have to recognise it in the context it was given. 1 Corinthians 15 is all about the resurrection. It's about the truth of the cornerstone of our faith, that Jesus was raised from the dead, and that in the end times we will all join Jesus in the resurrection. And Paul is basically saying, if you've got people that deny the resurrection, then you shouldn't hang around with them. And so this bad company, in this particular scripture, is referring to people who are denying the resurrection. Now, you have to balance all of this with the love of God. Someone might say something as a wild off-the-wall comment about Jesus that's blasphemous, that's denying him. And that doesn't mean that necessarily you have to ignore them for the rest of your life. But some people just say stuff, and some people are maliciously meaning stuff. And we have to weigh up about these things. You know something? The church is a great community to be part of. And we should recognise the community of the church and get so much from being part of it. But the community of the church would be better if it had the community of other people in it. And so we are the way that people can find Jesus. We are the only connection that they have with Jesus. And so sometimes it's wise to eat with them. It's good to eat with them. It's good to show that you're friendly. It's good to do as Jesus did and reach out to people. Jesus also says to his disciples that if they reject you and reject your message, then you should shake the dust off your feet and move on. And sometimes we have to know when it's right to do that. And at times in our lives, we have to shake the dust off our feet and move on. It's the Word of God. And we need to remember to stay close to Jesus, the Forgiver, and make sure that we don't sin in doing these things, but that we are walking closely with him by doing as he has said and not eating with certain people. Pick your friends carefully. Don't allow them to trample over your saltiness. If being with them makes you less useful to Jesus, then maybe it's not a good idea to be with them. But if you being with them allows you to be salty and to affect their lives and to introduce the Saviour to them, then eat with them as often as you want. The reality is that it is important that we know our values and we live according to our values. Don't take on board their values. Don't be assimilated into the culture you were born into, but be assimilated into the culture of the church. Be part of what God is doing in the earth. Don't follow them in their debauchery or self-indulgence, but follow Jesus carefully. He is the person who is there for you. And we should never offend him by the company we keep. So how will anyone meet the Forgiver unless he has a meal with them? How will anyone meet Jesus unless we are friendly, welcoming people? Just remember, you don't have to welcome them back when they've trodden all over your face. You just need to remember to go where your message is welcome. So, Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? Well, Matthew puts it this way, you are the salt of the earth. If the salt loses its taste, how can it be any more made salty? It's no longer good for anything. Do you ever want God to say to you, you know, you're no good for anything? You might have been told that by your parent when you were growing up or by a teacher. But do you know what? I tell you today on the authority of God's word, you are good. You are good for something. And Jesus says you are good for his kingdom. And he wants you to carry his message. And he wants you to forgive people just as he forgives them. Forgiving doesn't mean that you become naive again to their propensity to hurt you. Forgiving means you let go of your desire to judge them or to hurt them or to get even with them. Forgiving means forgiving. It doesn't mean forgetting. In the same way, let your light shine before men, so they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. Jesus forgave. Jesus was not put off by their sin. And he was prepared to eat with people. We need to be a church that is aware of our surroundings, aware of the culture we have grown up in, aware of the world we live in. You know, sometimes the way we live and choose to live is weird to people. Sometimes they look at you and think you're weird. Do you know what? You are. We are a weird people. Because if we truly follow Jesus, we are following a culture that is contrary to the culture of this age. But it's a good one. It's a better one. Following Jesus is the most fulfilling and powerful thing you can ever be part of, because Jesus will walk with you if you walk with him. And so today I just want you to remember this, that Jesus forgives us when we cry out to him. Now this morning you could say, well, I want to pray for my friend, I want to pray for my partner, I want to pray for my son, I want to pray for my daughter. And we can do, but most of all, we always need to pray for ourselves. You know, don't be asking God to forgive other people until you've asked God to forgive you. We need to remember that we of all people on the earth need forgiveness. And I thank God that on the 21st of April 1968, God forgave me my sin. And he has been forgiving me on a daily basis ever since. And some things I've done for years that I regret, and I've kept having to go back to God and saying, God, I'm sorry. And you know what? God is very gracious and he still forgives. But most of all, God tells us to go and sin no more. And that isn't that God's expecting us to change like that and never sin again. But God is saying to us, walk with me and let's stop doing these things and let's do what is right. And we also need to learn to forgive others. And we need to thank God for forgiveness. So perhaps we could just bow our heads and pray together. Lord Jesus, this morning, we ask you to forgive us for all that is in our hearts. Lord, if there's someone here today who has never really chosen to follow you, then together with them we pray that this might be the start of something new. That as Lord Jesus, as you draw near to them and forgive them as they cry out to you, that you might create in them a new person. A person who is righteous and able to walk with the Almighty God. And Lord, we also ask for forgiveness for all the things we've harbored in our hearts. The things that we should not have entertained. We submit them to you and we leave them here at the cross and we ask you to forgive. And Father, for any that we need to forgive this morning, for people that have hurt us badly, Lord Jesus, we forgive them before you. And Lord, where our hearts are saying we want to forgive but we can't forgive, then Lord, we ask you to help us to forgive, because we recognize that our forgiveness is dependent on us forgiving those who sin against us. Lord, we thank you this morning that Jesus is revealed to us in the Gospel of Mark as the God of forgiveness. We thank you that you are not a resentful God, but you are a God who is eager to forgive. We ask you this morning that many people who hear this message will themselves know forgiveness for the first time and for the real reality in their lives. And we pray that from this day onwards, we would live knowing who to eat with and always being salty in our circumstances, always showing the goodness of God to all of those who will endure it and accept it. In Jesus' name, amen.